1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy, the third chapter. Those of you who are visiting, we're in the midst of a series, some topics that the elders wanted us to consider in terms, and they all point to the local church, obligations that we have, responsibilities that we have to the local church of the Lord. And we're looking at several things that in amongst themselves are not really connected, but we're connecting them under this theme, if you will, of what a disciple needs to do in terms of his relationship to the local church. And this morning's topic is a little different than the previous two we've looked at. We looked at giving last week, what our financial responsibilities are. And we also gave a general overview, if you will, of what responsibilities are to the local church. Here's a picture of an ordinary family, maybe even somewhat seen as an extended family. There are, obviously, they all don't come from the same parents. You can tell by looking at the picture. But sometimes in a family, some things happen, and there's friction. Things get said, things are done to one individual or another, maybe even like a ping pong match, and it's just back and forth. Over the course of weeks, months, even years, that cause great tension to happen in the family. Personalities get in the way, and the family unit becomes somewhat strained. Even trying to be together at holidays is difficult for some families. We need to look at family friction in terms of fixing it and seeing the local church as a family is first and foremost where we're going to go about this morning. And then once we have that established in our minds, then we need to understand that sometimes there are problems within even local churches. And those need to be reconciled. They don't need to be allowed to fester and to grow and to become worse than the problem when it originally took place among brethren. Sometimes this is maybe the hardest to do because we're emotionally wrapped up in those situations. But just because it may be hard to do does not mean it does not need to be done for several different reasons that we'll suggest throughout the course of the lesson. We need to make sure that we treat our brethren in ways that God would approve of and be pleased with, Him being the Father of the family. So let's first talk about the church as a family. We need to see the church as a family. If you talk to enough brethren, you'll come to the conclusion that some brethren don't see the church as a family. They'll have somewhat of a, maybe even a denominational outlook on the church. Very, very sectarian, very carnal. But the church is a family. And the church is presented in the Scripture in different ways, using different collective metaphors, one of which is a family. And these are some of the points that we recently went through in the auditorium class last quarter, talking about some first principles. Here are some scriptural evidences of the fact that the church is seen as a family. It's a house. 1 Timothy 3:15, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "I'm writing that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Paul called it the church, or called the church a house. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, he says, "You're no longer strangers or aliens or foreigners, but your fellow citizens. You are saints and members of the household of God." Ephesians 2 and verse 19. There, of course, is a father in this house who provides. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, you'll see that Paul says, "There, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." in that great discussion in Jesus' sermon, Matthew chapter 6, he talks about us not being anxious about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear or what we'll drink, those kinds of physical needs. He says in verse 32 that your Father already knows that you need these things. As the Father, He's very much aware of what members in His family will need. And in Luke 11, Jesus told the parable there about if a son asks a father for a fish, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a scorpion, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a scorpion? If he asks for bread, will he give him a stone? I'll get it right in a second. Your Father knows that you need these things. So if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, what about your Father? He knows what you need and will supply what is needed. So there's a Father in this house. Of course, there's a Son over the house. And that's the very point that the writer makes in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Moses was a servant in the house. And he then emphasizes that Christ is the Son over the house, whose house we are, he says. So there's authority in the home. And then in Romans 8, we are adopted as children. We cry out, Abba, Father. God adopts us and makes us heirs. And if heirs, then joint heirs with Christ. So we see over and over again, emphasis is made in the Scripture in one verse or another that portrays the church as a family. There's definite emphasis there on being family. So this reinforces the viewpoint that the church is relationship-driven. Relationship-driven. This isn't just an academic realm where we have to make sure we get all the doctrinal T's crossed and the I's dotted. We've got to have the right position now on this issue and that issue. And I'm not saying that we don't need to be doctrinally correct. We do need to be doctrinally correct on any issue. But it's not just about theology or about one position or another. It's about people. Christianity is a people-centered movement. It's about relationships. And we're talking, of course, about fellowship. What we share with other people in conjunction with what we share with God. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. This is a verse that I use, or a couple of verses that I used in the introductory lesson to this series. If you remember, I said that fellowship is both vertical and horizontal. We have fellowship with God, that's on a vertical basis. And we also have fellowship with other people, that's horizontally. And this passage illustrates that we're talking about fellowship, interaction, relationship with people. 1 John chapter 1, when he says that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us apostles, us witnesses of the life. See, that's horizontal. But drop down to verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He, that is the Son, the Christ is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So there is fellowship, this relationship, this interaction with each other. So the church, first and foremost, needs to be seen when we're talking about these kinds of things as a family. We share things in common. Now, let's state the painful obvious. Sometimes families have problems. Anytime people are brought together in a collective movement, whether it's family, whether it's business, whether it's just some secular effort, sometimes we kind of don't see things the same, do we? We have some differences. We come to this collective movement as individuals. And we still have our own opinions. We still have our own think-sos and our thoughts, our own values. We have differing views. Even though we're sharing in common with other people what is collectively important, we do not lose our individuality. Never ask to give up our individuality. We can't stop being individuals. Now, we must, at sometimes make sacrifices for the cause of the collective good, yes, but we never stop being individuals. Never have to do that. And even in the greatest cause, that which is built and founded upon eternal truth, the cause of Christ, differences still plague individuals who are caught up in that movement, those who have come to the Lord. Sometimes we have problems. And in those moments, those people-related issues, we're talking about personalities, not, of course, not doctrinal differences, but people differences. Personalities sometimes get in the way, and that becomes the focus rather than the cause itself. And that's where we have some of our problems. This certainly happened in New Testament days. Here's a couple of examples. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first one is maybe more well known than the second one listed there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. After he says in verse 10, he says, I urge you, brethren, I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus that you all speak the same thing, that you be of the same mind, that there be no divisions among you. Verse 11, he says, it's been signified unto me. It's been reported to me. Paul says, I've been told by those of Chloe's house. He even names the informant. I mean, sometimes you've got to keep the informant hush, hush. No, he says that Chloe told me. Those of Chloe's house told me. That there are contentions, there are strifes, there are divisions. Some versions even say quarrels among you. And you keep reading in the text and you'll find out what they were quarreling about. It wasn't anything doctrinal. It was whoever it was that baptized them. That makes me more special than you. Well, I was baptized by the Apostle Paul himself. Well, I was only baptized by Apollos. See, that's what they were fighting over, quarreling. Turn now to Philippians chapter 4, and toward the close of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, look what he urges at the start of this chapter. A verse that was used this morning in our welcome slides to prepare us for worship, how he viewed the brethren in verse 1. My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord. I exhort, now verse 2, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Here were two sisters. We don't know what it was about. But Paul felt the need, the Holy Spirit directing Paul, felt the need to address this issue in the close of the epistle. I urge you two sisters, you need to put to rest whatever this issue is that's come between you. And then in verse 3, he urges a true comrade or a true yoke fellow, your version may say. And some commentators say that this was an address to a specific brother in the church who would have known about the situation, and Paul was asking him to get involved also and bring that to resolution or reconciliation. But that's Paul's concern. There was something happening at the church in Philippi that needed to be addressed. There was tension. There was friction in that local family. And Paul says that needs to be addressed. These differences, mind you, again, they were not doctrinal. It was personality. And Paul felt the need to address it. And keep in mind that when these letters were delivered, they were read publicly in the assembly. And so these statements would have been read. And the brethren who were involved would have been sitting there like you're doing this morning, possibly, and they would have heard these things read, and they would have been thinking, I wonder what Euodia thought when that was read. I wonder what Syntyche thought when she heard that. Heard her name in the epistle. And whatever this difference was with her sister, she was brought to mind about that. So, the painful obvious is sometimes families have rough spots, don't we? Sometimes siblings, we clash. We knock or we butt heads over one thing or another. Someone says we fight like cats and dogs. And sometimes in physical families we do, don't we? I've got claw marks from my sister to prove it. I'm sure those were well deserved when we were growing up. But sometimes we do. And, of course, this is even true among spiritual siblings, and that's what the tragic reality is. We're not talking just about the physical family. Sometimes in a local church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are at odds over one thing or another. And the sad reality is, you know, we can't get along down here. But yet, what are we trying to do? We're trying to get to the same place. Isn't that odd? I don't think those two things are congruent. I don't think they're compatible. How will we live together where there is no strife, no sin, no personality clashes, no nothing? How can we get there? But we can't reproduce that kind of bonding, if you will, here when those kinds of issues come between us. You know the old saying, blood's thicker than water. That's always been said to emphasize when push comes to shove, we stick up for family. Well, what is it that unites us? The blood of Christ unites us. Shouldn't that stand for something? I think it should. That should solve any problem that we have. But sometimes we act as if we don't even like each other. Sometimes we do. Sometimes there are some rather hard and biting things that are said. And not just face to face. But others get involved. And gossip soon begins its ugly run amongst the church, with others talking about those kinds of situations. And the Lord certainly cannot be pleased with that. We shouldn't be pleased with that either. Sometimes through calloused actions, we show our distance from a brother or sister. Some have even seen brethren who are at odds, particularly individuals who are at odds. And one who is at odds with the other will even go around the entire length of the other of the building just to avoid coming in close contact with the person that he or she is having a difference or is at odds with. And, in James chapter 3 and verse 10, James is talking about the tongue, how it blesses and both curses. What James say, my brethren, those things ought not to be so. And may we apply that same divine wisdom to these kinds of situations. These kinds of words, these kinds of actions ought not even to be found among brethren, spiritual siblings in the family of God. There's a principle that I want to call your attention to in Genesis, the 13th chapter. There was a family involved on that occasion. An uncle and his nephew. Now, they themselves were not quarreling, it doesn't seem to me. But those associated with the two camps, they were quarreling. Of course, I'm speaking of Abram and Lot. Genesis 13 and verse 2 states that Abram was very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold. And verse 5 says, and Lot also, who went with Abram, he had flocks and herds and tents. And so these two men were well off economically. They had prospered. Verse 6 now. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen. And then here's the beautiful phrase, for we are brethren. That's the basis upon which Abram made his argument. He didn't say, because I own more than you, or because I'm the uncle and you're just the young whippersnapper, and so you've got to cave in to me. No, he says, we don't need to be full of strife here. There doesn't need to be any bickering, any fighting, any infighting. Why? Because we're brethren. That ought to count for something. That ought to mean something amongst us. We're sharing a great relationship, was Abraham's point, or Abram's point. Now, transfer that principle to us. Yes, I know at times, brethren, sometimes we don't get along. Things get said that should not be said, and actions happen that should not take place. Sometimes even those actions maybe are misread. And so thoughts start going, and things get said, and before you know it, we got a full-blown situation in a local church. Let's not forget the principle that ought to guide us. We are brethren. And the blood of Christ unites us and should solve those problems. May we even say this should extend even to worship. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5 and verse 23? If there is aught between thee and thy brother, and you've brought your sacrifice, what did He say? He said, leave it at the altar and go fix that with your brother before you worship. Yet, in some situations, brethren have been at odds for years, not just months, but years, and they continue to worship as if there were no problem. My brethren, those things ought not to be so. Not to be so. So that is the painful, obvious truth. What are we going to do with that? Well, the only way to solve it seems to me, is for us, those of us who are involved in these situations, to readjust our focus. Really? Now let's zero in on what we're focusing on, what we're thinking here. The New Testament always emphasizes the proper focus between brethren. We're not discussing, again, as I said, doctrinal issues. That's not the point. Well, the brother, he taught error on that. Well, okay, that needs to be dealt with, yes. But we're not talking about what's been taught. We're not talking about what's been believed. We're talking about personality clashes that sometimes plague us. And that's what we're emphasizing at this juncture. Now I ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 with me. And this will be the springboard. This one statement in this verse will be the springboard for the next few minutes. All comes out of, I believe, a beautiful sentiment that's expressed in Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Paul is talking about the new man versus the old man, putting away these habits and these actions and these attitudes and all these things that were characteristic of your life before coming to Christ, and now we need to act in this new way. Look in Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, that is lying, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. Why, Paul? For we are members one of another. We're members one of another. In the Greek, this is one word. One another is one word in the Greek. Two words in English, but it's one word. And it's used some 58 times in the New Testament for one purpose or another in the scriptures, emphasis on one thing or another. So what does this require, this being members of one another? Well, let me quickly go through some examples of what is talked about when we say members of one another. First, from a negative perspective, what does that require? Well, Paul says, don't provoke each other, or don't provoke one another, lest you bite and devour and consume each other. Galatians 5 and verse 26. James says, do not grumble against one another. James 5. And the first half of verse 9. Paul says, there's the passage I just kind of quoted. Galatians 5, verse 15. Don't bite and devour one another. The first one, I should have said, don't provoke each other. So here's three negatives, that we're not to do these things one to another. But now from a positive perspective, what does the Scripture require of us? Be hospitable one to another. And Peter says, then don't do it complaining either. Well, I've got to have them over. No, don't feel that way. Be glad to do that. Because, why? Because you're members one of another. So we need to be hospitable. We need to encourage one another and build one another up, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. We need to submit to one another in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5 and verse 21. And that's right before he then launches into the dialogue about husbands and wives. Being like Christ and the church. We need to be kind to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. James says we need to pray for one another. When did you last mention a brother and sister by name in prayer? It's a good question for all of us to think about. We need to serve one another, Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 13. And then finally, Jesus said we need to love one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35. And some say, well, he says this is a new commandment. And how can that be new? We can go back to the law, where God has told His people you need to love one another. So it's not new in the sense it never had been commanded before. Well, in John 13, turn your Bibles there real quickly. Well, notice what I believe to be the reason why Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. You see, starting in verse 31, Judas, as John records the supper, Judas has just left to go out and betray the Lord. So he's left the room now. Jesus has left with the other 11 disciples. John 13, 31. When therefore he was gone, that is Judas, Jesus saith, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And God shall glorify him in himself, and straightway shall he glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. As I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This love is our badge. It's what characterizes us and manifests us in a world so full of hate, that we are a people of love, that we love our brethren. But how is it new? The phrase, I believe, is in verse 34. Even as I have loved you. The world had never, ever seen a display of love like it was about to. The crucifixion of Christ. And in that sense, it was new. It was different. Above all other displays and manifestations of love. And so we need to be sacrificially loving of our brethren just like the Lord was. Because He is our Master. So as we bring this to a close, I want you to think about some things with me based on what we've said together this morning. Oftentimes, the founder of a movement is all that holds it together. And once the founder is gone, or the one that started the movement is gone, then it just kind of disintegrates and falls apart. And in Acts chapter 5, remember when Gamaliel, they were dealing with Peter and John, and they sent them out of the Sanhedrin for a moment while they could deliberate. And Gamaliel said, you know, there were these two guys, one was named Thutis and one was Judas of Galilee, and they had men come after them, and it was causing a big problem. But once they died or they went away, then that movement came to nothing. And his advice was, of course, we need to be careful how we're dealing with these men, because if this is of God, you can't fight it. If it's of men, it'll come to nothing. So sometimes these movements, the one who started it, when he dies or he becomes disinterested or changes his mind or chases some other affection, then those who are following him in that movement, they just kind of dissolve into nothing. Well, if all that's keeping us together, if it was all dependent upon the physical presence of Christ, then we've been involved totally in a futile effort for the last 1980 years, basically. Because He's not here anymore. He left. So, what holds us together? What is it? Does it require Jesus actually being here and monitoring our behavior? Kind of keep us in line about this issue or that issue? It doesn't require that. Remember, Genesis 13, verse 8. We are brethren. We're talking about one another. The emphasis of one another will have no effect upon us if we do not see ourselves as family. We must see ourselves as family because we're brethren. And if we are no more than just a bunch of people who come together three times a week within these four walls, if that's all we see ourselves as, then we don't really have anything of any merit whatsoever. If that's all there is, well, it's Sunday morning, 8 o'clock, I better get ready to go to church. Why? That's what I always do on Sunday morning about this time. And sit on a bench, sing with some people, and pray and open a Bible and study a little while and then go back home. And then come back in that night and then on Wednesday. That's just my routine. That's just what I do. I don't mean to be so blunt about that. But if that's our idea, and it's not based on family, then we are not what we think we are. All we are is just another crowd. No different than the crowds at Bryant Denny or the crowds at Jordan Hare. That's it. That's all we would be. What is it that unites those people on fall Saturday afternoons at a football game? What is it that unites them other than their love for Auburn or Alabama football? What is it? It's nothing. They're just a crowd at the same place for the same reason. And when the game's over, they all go their separate ways and they go home. They're different lifestyles, different ways of thinking, different relationships. See, they have nothing in common other than they were assembled at a game. Now, is that how we view ourselves here? We're just assembled at the same place 3 times a week. Or do we see ourselves as family? This is my family. The ones that I love the most. The ones that I have opened myself up to and that have opened themselves up to me. And we have talked about things that are important and we have shared things. We have similar situations in our background that maybe sort of endear us one to another for terms of support and edification. I would submit to you, even when we're not within these four walls, we are still a local called out assembly who live and work and worship in this area. Even when we're not here. Tomorrow morning, if the Lord doesn't come and the Lord tarries and you wake up and you go about your activities, is there still a local assembly of Christ in this area? Yes, we're not in these four walls, but we're still a local assembly who have put ourselves together collectively for the highest and the grandest, the most noble of causes, the cause of Christ. And when we are united by His blood, and there doesn't need to be any friction in that family because we are members one of another and we should love each other. We need to always fulfill our responsibilities and act like we love one another and treat one another in the appropriate way. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul makes a statement there. And again, the context is on spiritual gifts. We know that and we admit that freely. But talking about the body, how God has put these different gifts in the body for one reason or another. Verse 25 says that God has done what He's done with respect to the local body or to the church, the body, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care or concern one for another. Do you feel that way about your brethren? You care for them. Are you concerned for them? We need to be willing to be patient with one another. I know we all have personality quirks. Personally, I don't have any, but we all have them. And we need to forbear. We need to be patient and dealing with issues that come up from time to time. That overarching all that's the blood of Christ. Now, again, I'm not saying that gives an umbrella to all kinds of doctrinal error. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about when we just kind of knock heads over one issue or another. And I want to go over one more example and then I'll be done. And to me, this illustrates it the most beautiful. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. If you've never seen this before, and quite frankly, I must admit that I overlooked this in prior studies. And someone helped me see this. And to me, it's one of the most powerful, powerful points that one could ever see along these lines of studying this issue. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Of course, by this time, Jesus has ascended. And so the disciples are now going back to wait as He told them to. Let's start in verse 12. And then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is nigh unto Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey off. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper chamber, where they were abiding, both Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And there's the apostles. These all with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So there's a listing of some disciples. Not just the apostles, but believers in Jesus. And they're going to wait for the coming of what the Lord said would come. So I'm just establishing, especially in verse 15, Jesus' mother is among the disciples. She's among the believers. Now drop ahead to chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter. Peter has finished his preaching. And we know, based on verse 40, he says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation. Verse 41 now. Then they that received his word were baptized, and they were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Drop down to verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according to as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home or from house to house, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. What am I emphasizing here? Who was it Peter preached to? He preached to the murderers of Jesus. He indicted them of their sin. You have with lawless hands taken him and crucified him. Now put those two groups together. Imagine how much Mary had to overcome. If I've learned one thing, I've learned never, ever question a mother's love for her child. No matter how mean or rotten that child may be, no matter how cute or ugly that child may be, you never question a mother's love for her baby. You think Mary had love for Jesus? Well, I know she did. But now, she is in league with the murderers of her son. And verse 42 says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in teaching, in the breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, however they did it, I don't know how they did it on that occasion, but they had the Lord's Supper, like we did this morning. Maybe one of the men who was at the cross, crying for the blood of her son, was the one who passed her the bread. What about that? How do you think she felt about that? They sat together in class, like we did in class. They studied together. Maybe one of the murderers sat right by her. See, some things have to be reconciled because there's something more important at work than, and I'm not going to call it a petty difference because there's nothing petty about our emotions. They're all important to us. But we must learn, we must be reminded at times of what's truly more important. Mary worshiped with the murderers of her son. And not only that, but the latter verses there, she even was willing to socialize with them. She broke bread from house to house, ate their meals together with gladness. Now again, we don't have any idea how those things played themselves out. But maybe they shared a common meal together. What would you talk about with someone sitting right beside you who was guilty of murdering your own son? Wouldn't that be hard? I would think it'd be hard. But I'm telling you, Mary did it. Because there's a greater family at work. And she recognized that. So yes, at times there is friction in the family. I understand that. But those things need to be patched. They need to be solved. They need to be settled by brethren who at the very least need to act like they love one another. And if that doesn't happen, that's going to undermine the work on a local level. And God won't be pleased with that. So this morning, first and foremost, are you estranged from God? Is there separation between you and the Lord? God did what He's going to do to make it allowable for you to come to Him. Now you must do what you need to do. Render obedience to the Son. Confess your faith in Him that He is the Christ and that He died for your sins. And based upon that confession, your repentance will baptize you into Christ. And He will wash your sins away. And you can begin living now as a child of God. So solve your estrangement from God this morning. That's your greatest need. But maybe there's some here this morning. Are you estranged from a brother or sister here? I don't know all the situations. I don't have to know what the situations are. But you must know that the Lord knows. If there's something between you and a sister or a brother, then solve that. If it requires some kind of public attention because of reproach has been brought on the church, if that be the case, then make that known also this morning. Would you please come while we sing this hymn to encourage you and exhort you?